Better stand and pray. Dear Father, Almighty God, we come before you this morning. You are our light and our salvation. Lord Jesus Christ, by your blood that was shed upon the cross, that poured out for us, we come before you, dear Father, this morning and seek you. Lift up your name and magnify it, and seek to grow from your holy word. I pray, Lord Father, that you would speak to us and that you would show us the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, thank you for that this morning, John. Thoughts on Psalm 127. I have for us this morning a message on separation from the world. And I want us to consider some Old Testament scriptures and some New Testament. Now, separation from the world is primarily a New Testament doctrine, but it is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says to Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So the scriptures to the New Testament Christians were the Old Testament. Now, we have what we call the whole Bible. Bible is books, and it contains the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the epistles that different disciples wrote to the churches and to individuals. And we see it all as God's word from Genesis through to Revelation. It is God's word to us. And so as Christians, even though we have the new covenant, the old covenant, the Old Testament, shows us about God. It reveals God to us. And so I would liken it to, if you can imagine being an employee, your boss employs you and you have an employment contract, okay? Well, over a period of time, after a period of time, your boss changes all the contracts, changes the nature of the work that you have to do, your responsibility within the business and everything else like that. The boss stays the same. He just rewrites the contract. So before you had to drive a forklift, now you have to wait on sales in the front office. Before you answered a telephone, now you have to go and hang on to the arm of a drill press and drill something. The boss stays the same, but your relationship to him, or maybe your duties within the company, changes. And so it's an analogy. It's maybe not such a good analogy, but so we see the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a change of contract between God and his people, but the boss doesn't change. God hasn't changed. God stayed the same. And so we see him revealing himself in the Old Testament to mankind through Moses. And I want to pick up on just a couple of the points. We could talk all week. We could have sermons every day, all week, talking about God's nature, God's character, key points of God. And so today I want to bring out two. And then at the end of it, I want you to think, has God changed? So the first one we want to talk about, and so we'll be looking in the Old Testament, is holiness. And I'll give these scriptures out to you. You can look them up, or I'll just read through them fairly quickly. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, feel free. Leviticus, so the first one is, "Be holy, for I am holy." God says to the nation of Israel that they are to be holy for a specific reason, because he is holy. Leviticus 11:44-45. "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Again in Leviticus 19:2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Okay, so the first point was God wanted them to be holy as he is holy. The second point, he wanted them to be a holy nation in Exodus 19:5-6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 14:2. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Deuteronomy 26:19. And to make thee high above all nations, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God. So we see here that the nation of Israel was to be holy as a corporate. They were to be holy on the basis that God was holy, but they also had to be holy as a corporate group. In Exodus 22:31, it says, and ye shall be holy men unto me. Not only were they to be holy as a corporate, but they had to be holy individually. Next, they were to have holy leaders. In Leviticus 10:10, the Lord spoke to Aaron, that you may put the difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel. In Leviticus 21:8, unto the priests, the sons of Aaron's, he shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, are holy. So he wanted the leaders, the people in the children of Israel that were teaching the others, to be holy. He specifically singled them out and said, I want you to be holy. The camp was to be holy. In 23:14, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. In another place, he said that their clothes, they had to have distinctive clothes to remind them to be holy. In Numbers 15:38-41, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes on the borders of their garments, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, that you may look on it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. Okay, they were also only to eat approved foods. In Deuteronomy 14, from verses 3 through to 21, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord. And lastly, the last reason that he gave that they were to be holy, in Leviticus 20, verse 7, he said, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you know, I like that. If for no other reason, you be holy because I am God. And I think that stands for all people, all nations, all tongues. Because God is the great I am, we should be holy. All the nations as well. But mankind would not. Mankind is not. And mankind essentially does their own thing. But I like that. It said, therefore be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, so we see in the Old Testament, and that's not the only place, but that was just in, I was just looking in the first five books there, from Exodus through to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see God giving the law through Moses. And so for the first time, we have a large revelation of who God is to all the people and teaching them about God and about how to live. And we call that the law. It's the old covenant. Now, another interesting thing in that, and I wanted to bring this out before we go any further, was that God told them, first of all, that they needed to be holy. The second thing he told them was that he was a jealous God. In Exodus 20, this is in the giving of the Ten Commandments, he said, "I am the Lord thy God," verses 1 through to 5. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." So in the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, God says that he is a jealous God. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, which the Lord quoted as being the greatest commandment, which was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. He goes on just a couple of verses later and he said, "You shall not go after other gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God amongst you." In Exodus 34, 10 through 17, he said he was going to drive out the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, etc., etc. And he said to them, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants. Ye shall destroy their altars, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." So God reveals himself five times in the law as being jealous. He even reveals that his name is Jealous. Did you get that? God is jealous. Now, we teach our children that we are not to be jealous. If Papa takes Caleb to town, John is not to be jealous about that. John is to accept that. But God says, "I am jealous. I am jealous over you, my people, and I don't share." And God writes the rule book, and that's okay. God says that he is a jealous God and doesn't want to share us with anyone, and that's okay. But we need to understand that God's standard is holiness, and it's a high calling. It's a big thing. And that he's jealous over us in that, and he doesn't want us to be giving part of our heart or part of our affections or part of our attention to other gods and other things. He wants us to be wholly his. And on the flip side, we will find that God is wholly ours. Now, where does that put us? We're not of the nation of Israel. We're not the lost tribe. I once heard a presentation. They were a different group, and they believed that one of the tribes of Israel went to I think England or Europe and ended up in England, and from America, England, you know, they all travelled over to America, and so America was the lost tribe of Israel. So all the promises of God from the Old Testament applied to America today, and there's this big, long story you have to follow to try and get to it. But, you know, we come to God by faith. We don't come to him by genealogy. We do not trace our forebears back to the nation of Israel, and therefore, because we can see that we've got some Jewish blood in us 2,000 generations ago, therefore the promises of God apply to us. We come to God by faith. And so we are adopted into his family by faith, not by blood, not by genealogy. So I'm not a Jew. And so we might say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Romans 7:24. And he says, Paul goes on and says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord." So through Jesus Christ, we enter into God's family through the new covenant, through the New Testament. And in Romans 4:13, Abraham received the righteousness of faith. And he went on in Romans 4:20 through to Romans 5:2. It says, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, so we, being outside the promises and outside being the covenant of Israel, we had no access unto God. God knew this, and he provided a way through Jesus Christ for our justification, for our cleansing, and for our righteousness. In Colossians 1, verses 20 to 22, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things to himself, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Romans 5, 8 through to 11. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul says to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So now, according to 1 Corinthians 6:11, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we find ourselves now in a beautiful place of reconciliation to God, of peace with God, of being justified and made righteous. So now, what should we do? Where to from here? We arrive at this point. Today you believe. Today you are cleansed. Today you are filled with his Spirit. What now? There was a man, Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book, How Then Shall We Live? It wasn't a book. It was actually a set of books, and they stood on my bookcase, and it took up about, 8-10 inches of space. There were, I think, 5 or 6 books, and they were all an inch thick. And it was called How Then Shall We Live? Charles Colson went and did a book, and it was about, close to 3 inches thick, 2.5, 3 inches thick. And it was called How Now Shall We Live? And he was inspired by the title of Francis Schaeffer, How Then Shall We Live? And he was saying, how now shall we live? And if I were to read out that book, we'd be here all day today and all day tomorrow. And so I have a very short opportunity here this morning to share with you some thoughts on how now I think we should live. Based on the Old Testament scriptures that we have of the nature of God and what he desires of us, how he is a holy God, and how he is jealous over us in his desire for us to be his alone, I propose that we, in answer to the question, what happens next, turn to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read the whole chapter of Romans chapter 6. In 2 Peter 3:11, he asks the question. in Peter, he says, "What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" It was in response to the statement that he had made, because the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And he asked the question, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So what happens next? And it was interesting there, John, and I don't want to disagree with what you said in your devotional. We shouldn't worry about what happens next. But, you know, in a sense, we do. We do have to plan for the future. We have some things that we need to walk out. And that's not what you're talking about. You're talking about the being afraid of different things like the vaccine. But as Christians, we need to plan and we need to work out what happens next. So we've been washed. We've been cleansed. We've been sanctified. What happens now? Romans 6, let's read. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you are the servants of sin, you are free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see, and I read those scriptures there in Romans 5, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are made righteous. Well, where do we go now? And that's the most obvious question. And Paul dealt with it straight away. Shall we therefore sin? Shall we keep living the way we used to before we were washed, cleansed, and made righteous? Shall we? And he says, God forbid. God forbid that we should do that. Verse 1, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Verse 4, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So that in verse 6, henceforth we should not serve sin. Remember how God was a jealous God and he didn't want to share his people? You cannot be the servant of sin and the servant of God. We should not serve sin. reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. That's something you have to do. You have to reckon yourself. You actually have to, you know, make that step. You have to do something up here and go, I agree that I'm dead to sin. That thing that I used to do before I became a Christian, I'm not going to do that anymore because I'm dead to it. And then verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, or obey that sin. You have to determine that. This is a job for you. Neither yield your members. Yielding ourselves, our hands, our feet, and our body unto sin, or our tongue unto lies or untruths or anything like that, is something that we do. You can't say, oh, I couldn't help myself. I accidentally stole that candy bar from Woolworths. I'm sorry. You picked it up, you put it in your pocket, and you walked out the store. And you stole. You were a thief. And the Bible says here, do not yield your members to unrighteousness. So there's an accountability there. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. So when temptation comes, we flee temptation so that it doesn't control us. Verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law? You know, the law had all these punishments for sin. And Paul's saying, well, should we sin then? Because the punishments have now been taken away. We're in the new covenant. We're cleansed. No, God forbid. Who we yield ourselves, we become the servants of. Verse 16. And verse 19, we might say the conclusion of the matter is, even so now. Now. This minute. So, today, how now shall we live? Even so now, yield. So now is present. Yield is what you're doing. To what? Your members, that's your body, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Even now, yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Verse 19 of Romans 6. Underline it if you underline things in your Bible. Verse 22. But now being free from sin, you have your fruit unto holiness. Okay, so we have an exhortation here today, now, to live holy lives. I'll read out a couple more scriptures for us all. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what is your reasonable service? Living a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Your bodies, God says, is the place where his Holy Spirit dwells. When you are born again, when you believe God and trust that Jesus Christ died for you and his cleansing power comes upon you, his Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in your body. In another place, it's called your members or your body. But it's the temple. It's the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And just like there were a lot of rules, and this is a whole nother topic for another day. We can look at how the temple of God had the Holy of Holies, and it had a holy inner court and a holy outer court, and there were things that you could do in the temple and the things you couldn't do. There were people who could come in, there were people who couldn't come in. There was a whole heap of rules. And God is saying, your body is the temple of God. Keep it holy. So when you're walking down the street, you've been bought with a price. That body of yours, that eyes, the ears, your tongue, is a place where God's Holy Spirit dwells. And you've got to remember that. Ephesians 1, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 2 Timothy 1:9, our Lord has saved us and called us with a holy calling. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's pretty strong. And some of us might go, oh, fair go. There are other things that are more important than that. But here the author of Hebrews is saying, if you don't have holiness, you won't see the Lord. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. I think we understand that. Those of us who are non-Christians clearly look at pre-Christian life and new Christian life. And the old man needs to be put off. And even if you're homeschooled, raised in a Christian home, you can see in an old life, even raised in a Christian environment, sins. You can see untruths. You can see bad attitudes. You can see disobediences. You can see selfishness. And when you become a Christian, and when you turn to the Lord, and he fills you with his Spirit, then you too, this scripture is for you, put off concerning the former conversation, the lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through to 7. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. So here again, our body is called a vessel. A vessel for what? For him. And we have to keep that vessel holy. We're sanctified. God sanctifies it. God cleanses it. Now keep it clean. Titus 2 verse 3. He talks about the old women are to in behavior as becometh holiness. In Titus 1 8, bishops were to be sober, just, holy, temperate. So how now shall we live? We must pursue personal righteousness and holiness. We must yield ourselves to righteousness, and we must deliberately put off sin, as in don't yield to it anymore. We must consciously and deliberately present our lives to God as a living sacrifice, a personal service to God. We need to view our body as a holy temple, a dwelling place of God's Spirit that is to be reverenced and respected, just like the temple in the Old Testament. To achieve true holiness, we need peace, forgiveness, and love towards all men. To achieve true holiness, our deeds and our actions must be consistent with holiness. I know that's a no-brainer. Okay? I'm sorry, but I had to put that in there. So we can't say, oh yes, I believe in holiness, and go and steal. We can't say, oh yes, absolutely, I know that the Bible teaches that I have to be holy, and then turn around and at our brother or sister. Okay? Holiness is consistent with what holiness is. Plain and simple. Okay, so another aspect of holiness, though, starts up here. We have to get our viewing right about holiness. Now, most of those scriptures there, I have been talking about personal holiness, things that our hands and our feet do, things that our eye does and our tongue does. But here we see in the Bible pitted against holiness per se, or pitted against the Christian kingdom, is the world. And the world is the enemy of Christianity. The world, we live in it, is given over to sinful practices and says that all manner of evil is okay. And so as we dwell in this world, it is constantly, as a Christian, or it should be, at war with us. So we go to the shops and we're confronted with things. We talk to people who are non-Christians and we're confronted with things. We try to do business, we try to do this, that, and always the world is throwing things at us to try and bring us down, to try and get us to compromise, to get us away from God and closer to the world. In 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." James chapter 4, verses 4, James says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Do you remember that God is a jealous God? James 1:27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." This world is our temporary habitation. It is not our true abode. Heaven is. We are just passing through. 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we see that the world and the world system is enmity to holiness, to righteousness, to peace. We see that friendship with that world or loving the things in this world are going to bring us down. And that's hard because we have to eat, we have to drink. We have to wear clothes. And so we are constantly in a state of conflict with the world. We have to live in this world. But I think that this is important. As pilgrims and strangers, if we see all of this world as a rental, we're going to have a very different view than if we see it as our home. You know, when you own a home, "Hey, I'm going to knock that wall down. I'm going to stick it out there 2 meters. I'm going to make the kitchen bigger, the lounge room smaller. I'm going to put a new door there. I'm going to put a place to put my gum boots." When you're in a rental, you can't touch anything. This place doesn't belong to me. Someone else owns this, and I have to ask permission if I am allowed to build a little garden bed out the back and grow some broccoli there. I hate renting. You know, if I want to plant some broccoli, I just want to plant my broccoli, you know? But as Christians, we're renting. This whole world, it's not our home. We're passing through. And so we must view it and the whole kingdom of Satan, which the world is, as being hostile to God. If we view it as hostile, it won't be our friend. If we treat it as a threat to our sanctification and holiness, we'll be less inclined to embrace the things in it. We must not buy into the world's value system. Okay, and then finally, the last thing about talking about holiness in the Bible, we need to be careful of our associations. So, we have a personal call to our members to keep our vessel sanctified. A personal walk of righteousness and holiness, a living sacrifice unto God. That's the first thing that you are called to now, presently, today. This is what you are called to. At the same time, while you're doing that, put on the mind of Christ and view this kingdom of Satan, the world, the prince of the power of this world, as God does. As an enemy. And we're pilgrims and sojourners here. And then thirdly, again, talking about holiness, we need to be careful how our associations and our friendships in the world, how they go. And so we're going to quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in washings, watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from amongst them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, and I want to have a look at some of these words here, some Greek words, and I pray that you'll bear with me. And we want to talk about some of these examples that he has given us. Now, in verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That word there, vain, means empty, literally or figuratively. And we can receive the grace of God in vain. We can. We shouldn't, because in Ephesians 3, verse 7 to 8, God's grace is effectual. It's not vain. But I believe here he gives us how it can. If we become yoked together with unbelievers, God's grace will not be effectual in our life. Now, after verse 1, he goes, and from verse 2 through to verse 10, he kind of, and Paul does this several times, he kind of follows some rabbit trails, but here he gives the proof of his ministry. And we're not really, that's not the topic that we're talking about today here, but I trust that we all agree that the proof of his ministry was in what, how he lived and what he did. And so we don't need to examine those proofs. But in verse 11, if we pick it up there, he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. That word there is meaning an overflowing blessing, enlarged, to widen literally, to make broad. And he goes on in verse 12 and he says, you are not straitened in us. Now remember the straight gate, or even Bass Strait. It's talking about a narrow, okay, the stretch of water between the mainland and Tasmania. It's called Bass Strait. It's a narrow stretch of water there. Okay, you are not narrowed in us, but you are narrowed in your own bowels. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first word there I want us to look at is bowels, splanchion, talking about the spleen. But in, I think it's called Eastern mindset, the spleen was talking about emotions. So it's talking about figuratively here, pity or sympathy. Your inward affections, tender mercy. And next I want to look at the word own. Own bowels. Own is self. Bowels is pity. So in modern day English, we might say here, you are not narrowed We're not restraining you, but you are restrained through self-pity. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. And you know, I have met so many Christians here who look longingly through. You know, when you're window shopping and you don't have any money, you go down the main street and all the shops have got their big windows there so people can look in at the goods, and maybe like at Christmas time and you spend all your money and there's all these toys in the windows, and I'm talking about grown-up toys as well. You go to Nubco or you go to Beck's and you see all these things. Oh, look at that. Oh, I could buy that. And you look through the windows and you long after something, materialistic thing. I'm not defending that. I'm not saying it's a good thing for us to do, but you do it. And I've met Christians who do that for the world. So they're on the street outside. They're a Christian. The street is Christianity. And the world has this big glass window up and it's got all the forbidden things of the world. And they walk along the outside. I've met Christians like this. Oh. And they yearn after the world. And Paul's talking about that. He's saying, you're not narrowed by me. I want you broad. I'm enlarging you. God is so great. You're narrowed in your own self-pity. The only thing narrowing you is going, oh, I can't do that anymore. I'm a Christian. No. Be enlarged. I speak to my children. Be enlarged. Don't look at what you can't have. Look at what you're getting. God. Praise the Lord. You know, God is so much better than any tool from Nubco or anything else. Eternity with a loving heavenly Father. Be ye enlarged. Praise the Lord. Okay, there's no restriction here. Do we understand that as Christians? Today, I'm not speaking about restrictions. I'm speaking about enlargement. Holiness is an enlarging, not a restricting. And he goes on in verse 14 through to 16. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So first of all, what is unequally yoked? It could be a business partnership. It is certainly marriage. Maybe it's even having employees working for you. Maybe it's having a best friend. But here, Paul is saying, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we can see that about marriage. How many stories have we heard about a godly woman hoping that this sinner of a man, well, you know, when they get married, she's going to work on him and she's got, you know, I hope. And how does it end up? How does a story always end up? There's been one or two exceptions, but I think 99% of those stories end up in the puddle of tragedy. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he says, the first one, he says, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Fellowship, that's the word metache, meaning participation, to share or belong in. It's translated intercourse and fellowship. Now, normally the word that's translated fellowship is koinonia, but this one here is the word metache, okay? And it means participation, joining to. Another word is intercourse. And I remember the town, it's a very special memory to me because I scared the life out of somebody. In Pennsylvania, when we were staying there for a year, I struggled driving on the incorrect side of the road as they all did over there. And there's this town called Intercourse. And it's the place where two highways met. And if you can imagine a gigantic Y, capital Y, like that. So you're traveling along a road like that and it splits into two. It's where two highways met. And so they called the town Intercourse. And I remember it because I was driving along and I had this American sitting in the passenger side beside me and I didn't see the stop sign. I drove straight through it. And he screamed. I didn't know what had happened. I thought we were just about to hit something. And he turned to me and he said, is that how you drive in Australia? Well, what did I do?
Did you see the stop sign back there?
No. You know, and so anyway, intercourse. If you can imagine where two things meet, that's what it's talking about here. And it's asking the question, what meeting together has righteousness and unrighteousness? What joining together? Where do you join unrighteousness and righteousness together? What communion has light and darkness? Communion, this is the word koinonia. Partnership, participation, social intercourse, communication, communion, and fellowship. What communion, when we commune with the Lord, when we take of the elements and we partake it into ourselves at communion, his body and his blood. Now he's saying, what communion has light with darkness? When you're down the bottom of a mine shaft, 2 kilometres into the earth, I've only read about it, I don't want to go there. They say that you can feel the darkness. It's that thick. No light. There's no glimmer of light. There's nothing. It's that dark. There's no stars. There's no moon. There's no sun. There's just nothing. It's this heavy, thick blackness. Now you turn on a torch and you have light. The darkness is gone. The darkness is, you can see the darkness out there, that there's darkness around you, but when you have the torch on, there is no joining together. There's no communion of light and darkness. If you have no light, you have darkness. When you have light, you have light. And so he asks here, and so what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial, Satan? That word concord is the word symphonesis. It comes from the word symphonio, meaning to be harmonious. So when we make beautiful music, we make harmony. We make symphony when we make beautiful music. And so what symphony does Christ have with Satan? What beautiful music. Concord, con meaning with, chord. You know what a chord is. The opposite of concord is discord. So what concord has Christ with Satan, with Belial? What beautiful harmonious music can Christ and Satan make together? None. You can't do it. It's like clashing chords and rending shrieks, which I'm kind of imagining what hell is full of, versus beautiful harps and music and light and people dressed in white robes making that beautiful music in heaven. So what joining together do we have of those two kingdoms? And then second to last, what part has the believer with the infidel? The word part there is the Greek word meris, meaning section, allotment, or division of participation. What part? What part has the believer with the infidel? So you have an inheritance coming towards you. I know you have. God has promised you an inheritance. Now what part has Satan in that inheritance? None. You have an inheritance in the coming city, in the New Jerusalem, where the streets are gold, and he has a part for you, an allotment, a little place that's got your name written on it. Now, what part has Satan got in that? None. And the last one, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And I love this Greek word here, it's sugkathesis. The subcat means in company with, and the thesis is a proposition laid down or stated. So a thesis, what is our thesis? Our thesis is the Bible. Okay? This here is the Word of God. It tells us the propositions laid down by God. God is a holy God. He tolerates no sin. He is the only God we are to worship. He is a jealous God. These are his theses. And he says, what thesis, subcat thesis, in company with thesis, do idols in the temple of God have? Well, Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us that there is one God, capital G, and we are to worship him only. Well, what is the thesis of idols? There are many gods, small g, and you worship them all. Now, how can you have an agreement in those theses? You can't. And so the entire proposition here is that they do not fit together. Wherefore, on the basis of that, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Sorry, we had that before. In 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and the temple of God is holy. So here, quoting Leviticus 26:12, this prophecy has been fulfilled. In Leviticus 26:12, God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that has happened. God's Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, and his Spirit lives in us. This is a fulfilled prophecy from Leviticus. Wherefore, he says, come out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's Isaiah 52:11. And that's the end of the quote. If you make marks in your Bible, you can put apostrophes around that, around the on the left-hand side of come and the right-hand side of thing. That's the quote. Wherefore, on the basis of this, come out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And verse 18, you should have had the last statement there in verse 17, in verse 18. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And did you know, apart from Revelation, that's the only place in the New Testament that that word Almighty is used? And I think Paul is trying to underscore here God's greatness and the beautifulness, the enlarging of coming out of a narrow place, being straightened with ungodly yokings, and be enlarged. It's the Lord Almighty. In Revelation, he is also, that's the same word, the Lord Omnipotent. That's the same word, okay? And he is underscoring here how good it is to be with God. And verse 18, and then I think, again, and it doesn't matter whether you agree with me or not, I'm just going to lay this out there. I think the end of the chapter is at the end of verse 1 of chapter 7. Okay? I don't know why they put the division there. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's finishing his thought. Wherefore come out from amongst them, and therefore having these precious promises of this enlargement, let us cleanse ourselves. Us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I know no man is to add to the word of God. I understand that. But if I were to add anything to the Bible, it wouldn't be the word only, like Martin Luther did. It would be the word precious. Having therefore these precious promises, oh, they're beautiful. God desires to be our Abba Father. Having therefore these precious promises, let us cleanse ourselves. So, in conclusion, finishing up,
In the introduction, I asked the question, has God changed? We looked at the Old Testament and he revealed himself as being holy. He revealed himself as being jealous. Now that we've walked through the New Testament, has God changed? Do you think his character or his requisites towards his servants, his chosen, his children, has changed? Do you think essentially, in essence, our behaviour to our heavenly Father is different in the New Covenant than the Old? Malachi 3:6 gives the answer. For I am the Lord, I change not. God's holiness. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Revelations 4, verse 8, there are four beasts with six wings and they're full of eyes, and they rest not day and night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So we have our holy God in the Old Testament. We have a holy God in Revelation in the future. What do we have now? We have a holy God. So must we be holy. In 1 Peter 1:13 to 16, Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay, and it's not talking about your speech there. All manner of conversation is talking about your whole life, including your speech. Be holy. So Peter saw that as present. It's not something that happened back then. It's now, and it will be in the future. Colossians 1:22. I read this to you earlier in the message. Yet now has Christ reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Also in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we are washed, sanctified and justified. So that instant that we believe, all these things happen to us, supernaturally, spiritually. We are cleansed, we are made holy, we are made righteous. And I didn't go on and I didn't read verse 23. And this, I guess I read it out last week on my, the week before on my Enduring to the End sermon. But first, Colossians 1, 23 goes on and it says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So reading it all the way through, it says that Christ has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So you are cleansed now, but you must keep it. You must walk in it. And you can lose it. Don't. A walk of holiness is a daily and continuing process until we reach the end, the consummation of our faith. Okay, our holy God is a jealous God. He desires all of our attention, i.e. all our heart, all our soul, all our strength. He is a jealous God. It leaves no room to love the world. It leaves no room to love the things of the world. Because as soon as we bring something else in, we no longer love God with all. As citizens of our heavenly country, God calls us to righteousness, holiness, and loyalty to our King. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are citizens of another country. The country has a king. It's a kingdom. It's not a democracy. It doesn't have a prime minister. We have a passport. And it states that we belong to that kingdom. And our king requires of us righteousness, holiness, and I would have used the word fealty, but I'm not quite sure whether all you children would understand that, so I'll use the word loyalty. God warns us about yoking ourselves with unbelievers here in this life, and he contrasts righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, Christ, Belial, believer and infidel, temple of God and idol. And he uses these to emphasize and underscore who we are and what the world is. He holds out the beautiful promise of a love relationship as a father-son or a father-daughter, to be our Abba, our daddy, our papa. He wants to have with us, but it must be on his terms. Remember what I said in the early on? God gets to write the rule book, and that's okay because he's God. So we can't come to God with a contract saying, well, look, I give you about 75% of my time. I give you 10% of my money. I give you 85% of my affections. That's okay, right, God? Just sign here on the dotted line and we'll make it a deal. No. God writes the rule book. And he said that he is a jealous God and he is a holy God. But he's also a loving God. And his love is far, far better than anything that this mud puddle's got to offer down here. Okay. And in the last scripture for today is a warning. And I came across this when I was looking up my scriptures in Deuteronomy. You know, in Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and with all thy might." That's verse 4 and 5. And he goes on and he says that we're to teach it diligently to our children, that they're to be in our heart. And he goes on and he says that. And then he says a very interesting thing. He says, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore to your fathers, and he's going to get, and you have great and goodly cities and houses full of good things. You've got wells digged, providing you water, and you have vineyards and olive trees. And when you shall have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. For he is a jealous God." And I look around me today, and we are a people that have houses and wells and vineyards and olive trees, and we don't really lack for very much at all. And I want to add this caution at the very end of this sermon. "For thy Lord, thy God, is a jealous God. Beware when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Beware lest thou forget the Lord." So, let us stand and pray. Almighty God, Lord God Almighty, we love you. We thank you that you are our Father. Thank you that you have enlarged us and that you have given us this relationship to you, Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear Father, that you have washed us
You have cleansed us, that we were estranged from you, in our alienated from you in our minds, and you have brought us close and you have cleansed us. And Lord, you speak to us today from your word. And I pray, Lord, that that word would go into our hearts, into our minds, and that it might bear much fruit unto holiness. That your Holy Spirit would enliven it, quicken it, and cause us to think on it. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we dwell in this world, this wicked world. It surrounds us, it presses down upon us. And Lord, we cry out to you as though we be drowning in it, to save us. And our heart longs for the day that we can be separated from it completely and not feel the conflict daily in having to live in amongst it. Thank you that you have a kingdom, Lord Jesus, and we look for it. We yearn for it, and we watch for it, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these precious, precious promises that you have given us. And I pray that you would give us of your grace and strengthen us, that we may pursue you and walk in true righteousness and holiness before you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.